Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 18. We're going to read John 18 verses 15 to 27 this morning. You'll find that on page 904 of the Bibles provided for you. John 18 verses 15 to 27 on page 904. As we continue tracing the life of the Apostle John through the New Testament, we have recently seen that Jesus was arrested, and in that moment when he was arrested, his apostles failed him, and they abandoned him, and they all fled. But now in this passage we're going to see that even though they fled, Peter and John still followed at a distance. And as they followed and watched from a distance, Peter got himself into a difficult situation. And in the way that John writes this account that we're about to read, there's a strong contrast between the way Peter acted and what Peter said and what we see Jesus saying here. So notice as I read here the contrast between Peter and Christ here in John 18 verses 15 to 27. This is the Word of God. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you with him in the garden? Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. It was a night of secrets and cover-up. Armed thugs sent under the cover of darkness to arrest Jesus because if they'd done it during the day, the crowd would have intervened. Jesus being interrogated at night, and when others couldn't observe, at night when there was literally darkness, when there were shadows and flickering light, there were quiet conversations at the gate, there were quiet conversations around the fire in the courtyard. And Peter and John had abandoned Jesus a few moments before, but they followed to see what would happen. They followed Jesus. They cared enough to want to know what would happen, but they still hung back in the darkness. They still hid. They did find ways into the high priest's house, as we've just been reading about, in their own ways, but they continued to play a game of cover-up, a game of secrets, a game of not being open and not being forthright about the truth about themselves. Peter was so afraid for his life that he lied to cover up his connection with Jesus. But then in the way that John recounts what happened that night, Jesus then stands as a stark contrast to his own disciples here. He stands in a stark contrast to all of this sneaking and lying and cover-up and darkness that was happening that night. John puts Jesus' interrogation right in the middle of Peter's denials. We step away from Peter for a moment to see Christ. And in that contrast is striking. Everyone around him was playing their game of secrecy. Everyone around him was manipulating the situation, trying to use their words to manipulate the situation and save their own skins, and including Jesus' own disciples, who were trying to use words and cover up to save themselves. But friends, that is not the character of Christ. What would you have done in Peter's shoes? What would you have done in John's shoes? Had you been there when the moment came where you had to decide whether you were going to stand openly and publicly for Christ or you were and suffer, perhaps torture and even death, would you have denied him? Or would you have stood openly, saying nothing in secret like Christ did here? We're living in a world and in a culture where increasingly your faith is more and more treated as something that you're welcome to practice in private, but you better not make it public or try to convince other people that what you believe is right. And when that pressure comes in your life to hide your faith, whether it's in big ways or small ways, you're going to be tempted to think about it pragmatically, to think about what's going to make your life comfortable or uncomfortable. You're going to think about what's going to bring less suffering, what choice is going to bring less suffering into your life. But as we look this morning at God's Word, as we see this contrast between Jesus and His disciples, resolve now, before those moments come, this week, this month, and the years ahead, resolve now to stand for Christ. Brothers and sisters, claim Christ openly, whatever the consequences. Claim Christ openly, whatever the consequences. And to understand this idea of claiming truth and claiming Christ openly, we're going to look at Peter and John and then at Christ himself. And Peter and John denied Christ in different ways that night. And first of all, we'll look at Peter here. That first, Peter denied Christ in discomfort. Peter denied Christ in discomfort. When we read about Peter's denial, I think it often strikes us as just a simple failure to follow through with what he had said. A failure to walk the walk when he had talked the talk. Because he had said so clearly, so recently, that he would not deny Christ. We've just seen this in Mark chapter 14. In Mark 14, verses 29 to 31, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." He had said so recently that he wouldn't do this, and then he did. And it seems like a pretty cut and dried case of cowardice and betrayal. And what Peter did was cowardice, and it was betrayal. But I would encourage you this morning to try to get into Peter's mind here for a moment, to get into his shoes for a moment and his circumstances, to understand more factors that were at play here than just simple betrayal. Peter had said he would rather die than abandon Christ. And in the garden, then, we get a picture of what Peter meant when he said he would die rather than abandon or deny Christ. Back in verse 10 of this chapter, when they came to arrest Jesus, Peter followed through with his claim for a moment. He had told Jesus, "I would rather die than deny you." And when the men came to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and attacked one of the men who had come to arrest Jesus. He cut off this servant of the high priest's ear. And he was ready to fight. He was ready to die with Christ. He followed through for a moment there. But that shows us that when he said, "I would rather die with you," he was picturing dying back to back in a fight to the death. He was picturing dying in a blaze of glory with his sword in his hand. He was ready for that kind of a death. But then when Jesus stopped him and even healed the very man that he had attacked, Peter's picture of what it meant to stand with Christ and to die with Christ was crumbling around him. And he fled. He was ready to go down in a blaze of glory. He wasn't ready to be arrested and condemned as a criminal with Christ. And so we see he was struggling through this shattering of his picture of what it looked like to stand with Christ. But he still wanted to follow and see what happened. He followed in the darkness. He followed at a distance, hiding in the shadows. But as he grew closer again to Christ to find out what was going on, he had this sort of escalating pressure on him. When he first arrived at the high priest's house and he wanted to come into the house, he had to be let in because he didn't really belong. The servant girl at the door, just in a passing way, said, "You're not also one of his disciples, are you?" And Peter immediately denied it. He was afraid for his life. He said, No, I'm not one of those people." But then it was cold. He had to get close to this fire. The men who had done the job of arresting Jesus were still hanging around, and they'd gathered around this fire to stay warm. And Peter had to be close to them to be warm, and they all start looking at him, and he doesn't belong. He's not really supposed to be there. And they say, "Aren't you one of his disciples too?" And again, as that pressure built, as that discomfort built, as they looked at him, as all eyes were turned on him, notice here in this account, it's a group of people asking him this question the second time. All eyes are turned on him, and he said, No, I'm not one of them." And then it builds even further because you have this man who's a relative of the very man that Peter had attacked that night, who was there in the garden, and he says even more pointedly, he says, "Didn't I see you there?" And you can imagine that growing tension, that growing discomfort, that growing sense of impending doom that was coming on Peter as he faced this head-on persecution, this attention that he didn't want, this focus from everybody around him that was going to mean that if he claimed Christ, he would be in a very dangerous position. But it wasn't just that there was this growing discomfort about him being a disciple. He was in an uncomfortable position because he didn't belong and already didn't fit in as a Galilean. We're not told this here in John's account, but according to Matthew, one of the ways they recognized him was his accent. They said, "You talk like a Galilean. You are one of his disciples." And at the time, Galileans had an accent, like any other regional accent. They were known for being sloppy with their gutturals in this language, in Aramaic and Hebrew. They didn't differentiate between sounds as clearly as the Judeans who lived in Jerusalem. And so he stood out. He didn't fit in. He didn't belong. He was sort of primed to be persecuted, primed to be given a hard time because no one was vouching for him. No one was ready to stand with him because he already didn't belong. And friends, in that discomfort, in that head-on kind of persecution, that head-on kind of challenge, what would your response have been? So often as we look at church history, we celebrate those great martyrs of the faith. And rightly so, we celebrate these brothers and sisters in Christ who stood the test and who did not deny Christ like Peter did, who gave up their lives in that final moment when they were challenged about their faith. But the truth is that throughout church history, there have been those who did not pass that test. In fact, when the Roman persecution of the church ended and Christianity became approved throughout the empire, they had a controversy over what to do with all those people who had denied Christ. Particularly what to do with all these pastors and elders in the church who had denied Christ and had turned over their Bibles and had given up the property of the church and had denied their Savior during the persecution, and now they wanted to come back. And there was the Donatist controversy, as it's called, where the Donatists said, "Absolutely no way. None of them are going to get to ever come back. They can't be pastors again. They can't be elders again." They buckled under the pressure. Friends, there have always been Christians, professing Christians, that when the moment came, they didn't pass the test. What will you do when the moment comes? How will you respond to that uncomfortable, head-on kind of pressure when you're singled out and when you're directly confronted for your faith? For some of you, you will be easy targets for persecution because you don't already fit in your context, just like Peter. And whether that's in your workplace or it's in school or it's in your family, your extended family, or in the area, the community that you live in, that maybe for you, on top of being different from being a Christian, you're already on the fringes. You already don't fit in. You're already an easy target, in a sense. Like Peter, if there's persecution to be experienced, you're going to be the first one on the chopping block because no one's really going to shed any tears. Maybe that's your situation. Maybe you're at work and there's the person who already doesn't like you, who already gives you a hard time about everything, and this person starts going off about those bigoted, homophobic Christians who don't celebrate Pride Month. And he knows you're probably already in that camp, and you know that he's gunning for you. And in that discomfort, in that head-on, uncomfortable position, are you going to stand for what the Bible teaches about the truth about sexuality? Or are you going to be tempted to try to just gloss over it and fly under the radar and somehow deflect the conversation? In that discomfort, in that head-on kind of persecution, will you stand for the truth? Or maybe you're hanging out with a group of people, maybe at a cookout or some people from your community, and someone gets going about those people who believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. Those judgmental, intolerant people who believe that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And they're talking about those people, and they kind of already know that you're already known as the hardliner, you're already known as the person with a sensitive conscience, you're already known as the person who's kind of a stick in the mud about moral issues, and they come at you with this question because they know you're probably going to be in that camp. You already don't fit in. You're already kind of on the fringes. And they come at you and you say, are you one of those people who believes that people who don't believe in Jesus are going to hell? Friends, what will you do when that head-on, uncomfortable, all-eyes-on-you situation comes to you? Like Peter, will you fail? Or will you stand with Christ? Will you claim the truth openly? Now, Peter buckled under that pressure because all the eyes were turned on him. But there was another disciple there that night who had blended into the background. No one's eyes were on him. But that is another context where you will be tempted to deny Christ. And so secondly, moving on from Peter to John, John denied Christ in comfort. Peter denied Christ in discomfort, but John denied Christ in comfort. John isn't actually even named in this account. We're told in verse 15 that another disciple also followed Jesus. But this was John's practice. We've seen this already, that he didn't name himself in his own gospel. He referred to himself as the beloved disciple, or here, just another disciple. But his practice is not to name himself, but to name other people. In fact, he provides more names than the other gospel writers often. For example, this servant that Peter attacked, he names as Malchus, a servant from the high priest's house. And that actually verifies or backs up the fact that John was connected with the household of the high priest. He knew the name of the servant of the high priest. So it fits that this disciple, who is not named, is the Apostle John. It fits with John's pattern. And so we see here that John, when he followed Jesus at a distance, was able to enter the high priest's house because, unlike Peter, he did fit in. Unlike Peter, John belonged in some sense in that household because he knew them. He was known to them. He was known by the high priest himself. And we're not sure exactly where this connection comes from. We know that Zebedee John's father, seems to have been a fairly wealthy man. He wasn't just some fisherman who was struggling to do his work by himself. He had several boats. He had servants working for him. And it may be that Zebedee was a fairly influential man and that John had connections that way. But wherever this connection came from, John was welcomed. He was recognized by the servant and was allowed into the courtyard because he fit in. He slid right in without anybody batting an eyelash. And Peter's denial is one of those few events that's recorded in all four Gospels. All four Gospels talk about Peter denying Christ here in this moment, but none of the other Gospels mention that John was there. That John's presence at Jesus' trial was so inconspicuous that the other Gospels didn't report on it. They didn't bother to mention that John was there. He just blended right into the background. He had melted into the shadows. And even as he did that, as he sort of was in the background, it wasn't even just that he was able to fly under the radar completely and no one knew he was one of Jesus' disciples. There's a hint here that people knew he was one of Jesus' disciples, but he got away with it because they knew him. When the servant girl talks to Peter in verse 17, you notice she says, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And the construction there with that word "also," seems to mean, and several commentators, most commentators I looked at agree with this, that it means she knew John was one of Jesus' disciples, but he got a free pass because they knew him. He was allowed to just be there and not be dragged into the spotlight because they knew him, because he was on the inside. He was known. He wasn't an outsider. And so John's temptation to deny Christ here was different from Peter's. People were suspicious of Peter. They were looking for a reason to get Peter into hot water. All it would have taken for Peter to get into trouble and to end up hauled up there in front of the high priest standing right next to Jesus would be for Peter to have admitted that he was one of Jesus' disciples. But they knew that John was one of his disciples, but he was liked. He was known. And if he was going to suffer with Christ, he would have had to have gone out of his way to step forward and to say, I'm one of his disciples and I'm not going to let him stand trial by himself. I'm going to stand with him because he's innocent. John would have had to have gone out of his way to be persecuted in this situation. Peter had to actively deny Christ over and over again to save his skin. All John had to do to deny Christ and stay alive was to do nothing and say nothing. And he fell in a less public way, but he fell to that temptation to hide behind his social position. And this kind of a comfortable position where you can be spared from suffering because of your social position is not a new idea in Scripture. There are several occasions where we see someone else in a situation like this. One of them is Moses. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25 tells us, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Moses could have gotten away with a life of comfort and ease and not been enslaved with his people if he had just stayed in the palace, if he had just hidden in his comfort and not put himself forward as a Jew and not identified with his suffering people. And by God's grace and by the work of his Spirit, Moses had the faith to step forward and to identify with his suffering people and not to fail in the same way that John failed. We see another example similar to this in church history. Early in the church, when there were a group of people in the city of Lyon in France being persecuted, a group of people who were not particularly well-connected, not particularly socially elite, these Christians were on trial before the Roman authority, and there was a group of onlookers, an audience, people in the gallery in the courtroom. And as this trial went on, there was a young man there who was very well socially connected, a man named Vettius Epagathus, who was well respected, and he could have continued being well respected and continued in his position of privilege and left his brothers and sisters to suffer without him, but he stood up in that courtroom and defended them. And what that got him was a question from the Roman authority who had come from outside of the city to him to say, are you a Christian too? And he said, yes. And in that moment, he was transferred from the gallery to the dock. And he died for his profession of faith. He refused to stand in his comfort that would have protected him, that the people liked him. He refused to stand there. And he went forward and suffered for Christ. Friends, do you see yourself in John's situation here? Maybe you are well connected. Maybe you're likable. And in some ways, you'd be the last person to be persecuted because people like you and they're not likely to go out of their way to make your life difficult. You're comfortable. And if we're being realistic, if you just keep your head down, it's unlikely that you'll face significant disadvantages for being a Christian in your lifetime. Is that your situation? I think if we're honest, given the communities we live in, given culture around here compared to other areas of our country, I think more of us are in this camp than in Peter's camp right now. And as our culture continues to push Bible-believing Christians to the fringes, we're in a part of the country where there's enough cultural Christianity and also more brothers and sisters in Christ to the point where we are less likely to face that head-on kind of persecution. It may be easier for us to coast along than it will be for our more urban brothers and sisters. When the time comes to speak up for your faith, to step forward for your faith and for those who are suffering for their faith, but you know that you could keep your comfortable life if you just keep your mouth shut. Will you speak? As companies around our country this month post their Pride Month logos, standing for biblical sexuality is, I've already mentioned it, but it's a hot topic this month. It's blatantly in our faces this month. As companies push this message, standing for biblical sexuality will get some employees into hot water. There will be some employees who will have to, who will be in a position where they can't do what the company's doing or can't stand for what the company is standing for. And you may be in a position where, you may find yourself in a position where, because of your value to the company, because of your good connections in the company, you may not find yourself in that position, but others will be. And the question is, will you stand with them? Or will you allow that desire for comfort to keep you in silence, to not stand for what you know is biblically true, what God has told us? Because, friends, when you consider standing up for your faith and not just hiding in the shadows, it's a matter of loyalty to Christ. We often think of Peter as the one that denied Christ, and it's true. Peter denied him in the most public, open, explicit, triple way. But John and the other disciples denied Christ as well. And it was a matter of friendship and loyalty to Christ. It was a matter of loyalty to Christ as your loving Savior, and also loyalty to Him as your King, as the King who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. So friends, if you are struggling to see the worth of standing for Christ, remember who Christ is. Remember what He's done for you, and stand with Him. Now, as John wrote about his own failure and Peter's failure, as I mentioned earlier, he wrote it in a way that highlighted the contrast between what they did and what Christ did on this occasion. A contrast between their failure and Christ's faithfulness. And so as we look at what it looks like to be faithful, to openly stand for the truth, to claim Christ openly, Christ is our example here. Thirdly, Christ spoke openly regardless of comfort. Christ spoke openly regardless of comfort. John chose to record this account of Jesus on trial right in between Peter's denials. The other three Gospels lump Peter's three denials together, all together in one paragraph or in one part of the Gospel. But John splits them. We have the first denial, then we have this interrogation of Jesus, and then we have Peter's second and third denials. And the contrast here, again, is striking, because the whole theme of what Jesus says here, of the part of the trial that John chose to record, the theme here is how Jesus did not speak in secret. How Jesus did not hide, and he spoke openly to the world. Look at this conversation between Jesus and the high priest. The high priest is questioning him about his teaching, and then look at Jesus' response in verses 20 and 21. Essentially, Jesus' answer is, "Why are you asking me? I've always spoken openly. I don't have any secret teachings. I don't have some secret message I've only declared to my closest disciples. I've spoken openly, and you can ask anybody who's heard me preach what my message is. It's the same message in secret as it is in public. I'm the same person in private as I am in public. Why are you asking me? Just ask the people who heard me." Now, certainly we see in the Gospels, Jesus had private conversations with his disciples. There were times when he told people not to tell people he was the Messiah because of how that would be interpreted. But in general, Christ's message was the same in private and in public. He had one message of repentance and faith, of the kingdom of God being at hand, and he proclaimed it to his disciples in private, and he proclaimed it in the synagogues and in the temple in public. But think for a moment about why the high priest was asking him this. The high priest was asking about his secret teaching, because that's often a practice in religions and world movements, where you have some kind of secret teaching that only the enlightened get to receive. There are some religions that try to attract people through mystery. They attract people through saying, if you reach a certain level, you get to gain certain knowledge. The Freemasons operate this way. The Scientology operates this way. There are all of these levels that you have to ascend through, and the higher you get, the more inside you get, the more information you get. You get to learn the mysteries. There were mystery cults at this time in the world around Jesus who operated this way. You got in further and you got to learn more. You get to be on the inside inner circle and you get to learn the true nature of this movement or this reality. And Jesus is telling the high priest, that's not how I operate. I haven't been teaching some secret knowledge that only Peter, James, and John got to hear, or only the 12 got to hear. It's the same truth proclaimed openly. But it's also true that there are sometimes movements that are secretive because they're trying to undermine someone that's in authority. And this may have also been behind the high priest's questions here, that he thought Jesus had this public message of love your enemies and bless those who curse you and turn the other cheek, but that in reality Jesus was planning some secret subversive overthrow of the Jewish leaders or of the Roman government. But Jesus is saying, no, we're not a movement like that. We proclaim this truth openly to the world. It's the same message. And there are also movements that know that their messages can't hold up under the scrutiny of broad daylight. There are religions or movements that rely on the darkness and rely on the smoke machines and the emotional buildup when they reveal the secrets of their society to you under certain circumstances where it's going to be believable, but that if it was really proclaimed in the daylight, it wouldn't hold up. But again, Jesus is saying, that's not my message. I have proclaimed it openly to the world. I have said nothing in secret. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Later on, the Apostle Paul, when he talks about how he preached the word in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, he said, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Christ spoke openly. Followers of Christ speak openly. Preachers of Christ speak openly. Or to put it negatively, to be a secret Christian and to publicly say you're not a Christian is to deny Christ. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:32-33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Confessing and professing Christ publicly has always been a part of the Christian faith. In communist and Islamic countries that we think of as having banned Christianity, often the policies about religion were not that Christianity was actually banned, but that you could practice it privately and you better not tell anybody else about it, though. That proselytizing is illegal. In Islamic countries, if you're Christian already, you can be a Christian, that's fine. But you'd better not proselytize. You better not try to convince anyone else. You better not speak publicly about it and try to spread the gospel, because that's against the rules. And throughout history, in situations like that, Christians have recognized that that is not a law that we can obey. That causes us to sin, not to share the good news of Jesus Christ, not to confess that we are Christ publicly. And I don't think that we in this country are in great danger of Christianity being outlawed in the sense of saying you can't be a Christian. You can't practice your own private religion privately. But we're really not nearly as far off as we might think from those communist and Islamic countries where proclaiming the faith and speaking the truth publicly, speaking the message about sin and repentance and faith might be outlawed or might become hate speech. It's not that different from what we've seen in these other countries. And so when you look ahead at that possibility in our nation, do you see in our Savior's words how openness and not speaking secretly about our faith is so critical in the Christian life? It's part of what it means to be like Christ. It's part of what it means to follow Christ. So the question is, how open and public is our message? How openly have you spoken about your faith in your life? Have you been tempted to be one person in public and an entirely different person in private, and maybe contented yourself to think, well, in private, I'm a really good Christian, and in public, it just makes my life too difficult. I'm just going to coast along and be like everybody else. Think about it this way. Jesus was able to tell the high priest, ask anybody who's heard me speak, and they can tell you what I believe and what I teach. Could you say the same thing? Could you say, ask anyone who's in my life all the time what I believe, and they can tell you? Now, Jesus was called to a public preaching ministry. He was called to public teaching, and he taught for 3 years in a row here. And there's a sense in which he proclaimed more publicly than all of us necessarily are called to. Some are called to public preaching and some are not. But in some sense, could the people who live around you, who spend time around you, could they say, this is what she believes, this is what he believes? Do we live our lives openly, or are we doing our faith in secret? Are we practicing our faith in secret? If you want to be like Christ, you need to speak openly to the world, as he says here. Bear witness to what is right, regardless of what suffering that might bring, just as Christ did here. Jesus is our perfect example of this, our only perfect example to follow in this. Luke tells us that when Peter had denied Christ, that Jesus turned to him and looked at him from across the courtyard. And Peter, recognizing that contrast that we've been talking about, recognizing his failure and Christ's faithfulness, recognizing just how much he had betrayed his friend and his Savior and his Lord, went out and he wept. He wept. Peter saw so clearly Jesus' righteous example and how sinful his denial had been. And friends, if we just leave it that Jesus is our example, where would that leave us? When Peter saw Jesus' example, all it could do was lead him to tears over what he had done. What hope would there be for any of us if all I was telling you this morning is be like Jesus and don't be like Peter and John? But that wasn't the end of the story for Peter. As we'll see in a few weeks, Christ, after his resurrection, came to Peter and restored him and showed him mercy. Forgave him 3 times. Said, Peter, do you love me? 3 times. Just like his 3 denials. Because the reason that Jesus was standing there taking that suffering, taking those false claims about him on trial, even though he was innocent, the reason he was willing to stand and openly do that was because he was coming to take the place of miserable failures like Peter. Because he loved miserable failures like Peter and John and miserable failures like you and me. He came to show us mercy. He loved us and he came to restore us. The Donatists that I mentioned earlier wanted to make it a hard and fast rule that a person who had once denied the faith under persecution could never serve an ordained office again. And even said that sacraments performed by those lapsed pastors were invalid. And I wonder sometimes what they would have done with Peter himself. Friends, our hope in the Christian faith is not that we will have small enough faults that they can be overlooked. Our hope in the Christian faith is that we have a merciful God who forgives great sinners like Peter, great sinners like John, great sinners like you and me. So as you look at this shining example of Christ, this perfect righteousness that we see as he stood in that darkness by himself and would not deny the truth, who stood for what was right and spoke what was right, and you see the darkness of your own heart in comparison to that, repent of those ways you have denied Christ. Cast yourself on that overflowing mercy. And then go out in the power of his Spirit and claim Christ openly, whatever the consequences. Let's pray. So gracious Father in heaven, when we see Peter and we see John and we see their fear for their lives, we see them choosing comfort over what's right, we see ourselves in so many ways. And so, Lord, help us to stand for what we know is right and good from your word. And help us to stand in the confidence, not that standing will save us, but that we are already beloved and already forgiven and already saved through our Savior Jesus Christ, who did this perfectly. Lord, help us to be able to say with David, "What harm can man do me?" Lord, please be with us as you promise. Whatever moments we will be tempted in the future to deny you, stand with us. Give us the power by your Spirit to stand against this temptation and to proclaim Christ to a world that needs to hear of this Savior so much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.